As we continue in our sermon series in Genesis, and as we continue to look at Joseph's life, a man who trusted God, went through an amazing journey of waiting on God's providence, experiencing God's providence. You know, sometimes along the journey, we need different kinds of help. And as we heard from Rachel last week, Rachel, thank you for your testimony, for your story, for your vulnerability, for your courage. Sometimes along our journey, we need different kinds of help, and sometimes it's spiritual, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's bodily. We were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning, and you know, I actually have a professor at DTS who is on Twitter saying something about how sometimes the church fails in the area of mental health, and sometimes we fail in other kinds of areas where we don't encourage people to get the help that they need. And so from the pulpit today, I am saying to you, let's get the help that you need. You know, sometimes it's a spiritual truth that you need. Sometimes it is, and I can help you with that. If it's something emotional, I probably can't help you with that. If it's something with your body, yeah, I'm not a doctor. And so sometimes as we follow God and we go along this journey, we need to be a community where we're really loving one another and helping one another get to where they need to be so that they can grow, so that they can go on and continue. So thank you. Thank you very much. We'll hear from some others as we continue. We're going to try to wrap up Genesis by Memorial Day and then start some other things in the summer. But today we're going to continue in Genesis 40 and 41 in the story of Joseph. Now, it's baseball season, y'all, right? Amen, right? Baseball season, and so in getting ready for today's sermon, I was thinking about illustrations, images, and the idea of the bullpen came to mind today, this week as I was studying. And, you know, there are some new trends in bullpen strategy in the MLB right now, and some unique things I just thought was very interesting. Here's three insights to the new, in baseball and all the sports, they're using all these analytics now, all these statistics and things, and it's kind of runs a fan down a little bit. We want the supernatural to happen in our sports, you know. We want the catch, we want the home run, here are some of the thoughts coming into bullpen strategy in 2018. Use a reliever in the first inning to stay off the home field advantage. Throws off the home team. It's very interesting. They had statistics to show runs per first inning when they use a reliever in the first inning compared to the starting pitcher. Very interesting. So the first strategy was throw a reliever into the first inning, then bring your starter in and mess with them in the second inning. Thought that was kind of fun. The second one was, use your closer strategically. Use your closer strategically. Don't assume that the last inning is the best inning for your star closer. Maybe it's the sixth. You know, you need to know your opponent and see when they typically hit their throttle. And then the last thing was that 12 is enough as far as numbers in your bullpen. And so I just thought this was interesting this morning as I think about Joseph, because when we left Joseph, he's kind of in the bullpen. He's kind of just waiting. He's in the bullpen. He's not in the game. He probably doesn't feel like he's in the game. He's in prison, in the king's prison, waiting. And we're going to see a little bit of that today. And so maybe you feel like in your life you're just in the bullpen. You're just maybe throwing some pitches, resting, waiting. That's how you feel right now. Not in the game, waiting to get in the game, throwing pitches, sitting down, throwing a few more pitches, sitting down, but not in the game. And I think that's where we find Joseph today. And but we also see that he gets, quote, in the game as well. So let's look at Genesis 40 and 41. And we're going to see in the text that God positioned Joseph. We talked about positioning last week before key people connected to key events by means of dream interpretation for the providential advancement of his program. Now, dream interpretation, that's an interesting thing. We'll talk a little bit about that in just a moment. Now, we're talking about finding blessing in God's program. That's what Genesis is all about, that if we connect ourselves to his program, that is the place in which we find real blessing. No matter what we go through, there's blessing when we're connected with God and what he's doing in the world. I really believe that. And that's the theme of Genesis. You could probably say it's the theme of Scripture. Now, Jacob, here's Joseph's journey, okay, as we've seen it so far. He's up here, when he gets put in the cistern by his brothers in the pit, he's way up here in the north of Israel in a little town called Dothan. And he's going to journey all the way with the Ishmaelites, all the way down to Egypt. This is a town later in the Exodus time period. It's known as Ramses, but probably in this time period it's known as Avaris, is where he's maybe taken first, maybe sold there. Maybe that's where he works for Potiphar. We're not really sure where Potiphar's house was located. We don't have enough details to locate that. But we know that, you probably can't even see it. Way down here, there's a red city labeled as it follows the Nile all the way down to here. This is Thebes. And probably this is where the king's prison was. We're trying to locate where Joseph is in the time period of Egypt. And I spent a lot of time digging through this week and going over some notes, going over some things that I've studied before, but just kind of refreshing my mind. If you look at archaeological records and get into the history of Egypt and compare it with the history of Israel, here's what I have to say about this, because some people wonder about this stuff. There's enough details there to see how everything could fit together, but there are gaps that make you have faith. Okay? That's how I would explain the evidence to you. There's enough there where you can imagine how all this would just fit perfectly. But there's not everything there. Not everything's in the record. And so you have to believe God and trust him. Probably, my opinion is that Joseph is arriving in Egypt at the end of this period. Okay? That's when I think he's probably arriving in Egypt. And I'll share some things as we get into the text why I think that. This is a period in Egypt known as the Hyksos dynasty, when there's a group of shepherd kings that kind of ended up ruling in Egypt that weren't Egyptians. They were actually Canaanites, and they ruled for a period. They just grew in political prominence. Think about, why did all of these shepherd people end up in Egypt? Maybe there was a famine. I don't know. Just a thought. Here is the new kingdom. This would be the period in which the Exodus happened. People are divided on the date of the Exodus. Early dates here, late dates here. I'm probably a late date guy. I don't know. I don't know that it matters. Actually, if you believe that the Exodus happened, that means you're conservative in today's day and time, okay? Most people don't believe that the Exodus ever happened. But I do. I think there's historical, again, I think there's historical pieces that would show that we can believe that that actually happened. And I would probably put it in that 1270, 1260 time period. You want to talk more about that? You know what I'm going to say? Let's go grab some coffee and we'll talk about it. But let's look at the text and see how God positioned Joseph before these key people and to these key events. Now, verse 1 of chapter 40 starts out with sometime after this. And this is a common tool, language that the narrator uses to kind of fast forward in the story. So he's the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in his custody. And so here's Joseph. You know, he's in prison, in the king's prison, probably in Thebes somewhere. And he's a minister in the prison. This is his role. He's a servant. He serves the needs of the inmates, whatever those may be. I did some study in ancient Egyptian prisons. Don't you love my work during the week? Studying ancient Egyptian, I just thought, well, what was this like? What was it like to be in an ancient Egyptian prison? Well, the prison systems in the ancient Near East world was very different than our philosophy of prison systems today. We look at prison confinement as like a punishment. They didn't really look at it that way. If they were going to punish you, they were going to put you in a prison to hold you until you were executed, which is going to happen in just a few days. Okay? So a prison was kind of a holding place for you to be executed later. That was most of the ancient Near Eastern world. It wasn't this 30-year sentence or 40-year sentence or 25-year sentence. It was, you're either going to be set free or killed. This is what's going to happen. And that's actually what's going to happen with these two guys. Now, in Mesopotamia, there was some evidence that there were some holding sentences, things like that. But most of the ancient Near Eastern world was, you're held here until you're executed. Or, if you committed a lesser crime, you went into forced labor. That's what happened to you. And so this is the legal punishment, penal system in the ancient Near East. This is kind of a little bit about how it worked. So here's what's unique. Joseph is unique. He's an aberration. He's a complete aberration to the system because he's not going to be executed, and his sentence is how long? He doesn't know. He's just there. And interesting, it goes back to last week's sermon, because did Potiphar believe his wife or didn't he? I don't think he did. But he had to punish Joseph socially. He had to. And so he sticks the guy in prison, but he doesn't have him executed for an executionable crime. And so he's just lost there. He's just forgotten there. And so here's Joseph, and he meets these two officials, and these two officials are just waiting their verdict. The cupbearer who served the drink to the Pharaoh, because Pharaoh, remember, kings in the ancient Near East are always worried that someone's going to assassinate them through poison, something of this nature. So the cupbearer is in charge of making sure that Pharaoh's drink is safe. The baker, he's a chief baker taking care of the food for Pharaoh as well. And so it goes on that these men both had dreams, and they were confused. They were troubled in verse 6 by their dreams. They looked poor and ill-disposed, sullen even, as Joseph came around, made his rounds that next day. And then if you go down to verse 9, Joseph has convinced them to retell the dream to him. And he says, right before verse 9, he says, "And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.'" And so an amazing thing about Joseph is, even though he's in this situation, he still has his faith. He still believes that God will bless him, even in this situation in a prison. He still believes in God. And he appeals to this. He says, you know, God can give the interpretation. So the cupbearer tells his dream, and then the baker tells his dream. Here's the cupbearer's dream. "In my dream," verse 9, "there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossom shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." So Joseph gives a favorable interpretation. The 3 days, you're going to be set free. You're going to be restored to your position. Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and restore you. You're going to put Pharaoh's cup in his hand just like you used to do. And Joseph has this moment, okay, in verse 14. As he gives him this favorable interpretation, he says, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house." You see, Joseph understands that Pharaoh has wise men and people in his council, and so he's hoping that the cupbearer put a good word in for him to the king. Now, interesting thing in verse 15, look what he says. "For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." He uses the word pit. You know the last time he used the word pit? Is when he was in a pit. When his brothers put him in a pit. So Joseph has this experience with pits, right? You have any experience with pits? People putting you in pits, finding yourself in pits? He's like in the pits, you know? And what's he thinks going to get him out of the pit? "Remember me. Somebody remember me." And so the baker, I'm not going to read all of the baker, but the baker's like, oh man, that's a great favorable interpretation of his dream. I'm going to tell him my dream. Well, he tells him his dream. You can read it there. And Joseph comes back with not a favorable interpretation, but a very terrible interpretation for the baker's standpoint, that Pharaoh's going to lift up his head too, but it's not a lifting up to restoration, it's a lifting up to execution. He's going to be hung. Okay. And sure enough, this is what happens. The cupbearer is restored. The baker is executed. The cupbearer does not remember Joseph. He's forgotten. So chapter 41 starts, and it's 2 years later. He's been forgotten these past 2 years by his friend, the cupbearer. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And so this is where we see the providence of God in the story. He keeps sending these dreams. And he keeps giving to Joseph the interpretation of these dreams, so that he's the only one who can help in the situations. And so the Pharaoh's dream is different. It's about these different groups of cows, seven cows that look great, and seven other cows that come up out of the Nile and swallow the healthy cows. And then there's some good-looking corn, and then some ugly corn that comes and eats the good corn. That's the basic, and the two dreams are really one. Same meaning, same interpretation. So you have the healthy eaten by the unhealthy, and this number seven that's common between the two dreams. Nobody in Egypt understands what the dreams mean. None of the magicians, you look at verse 8, all the wise men, no one could give the interpretation of the dream. And then, in verse 9, the cupbearer remembers, there was this guy. By the way, there was this Pharaoh, check this out, there was this guy in prison. And I had a dream, and this other guy had a dream, and he was right when he interpreted the dream. Maybe he can help you. And so notice what happens. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent. Look how fast this moves. He sent and called, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. He's out of the pit now. And he shaved himself and changed his clothes. He came in before Pharaoh. Side note, this is why I think that Joseph is appearing before an actual Egyptian pharaoh, not a Hyksos shepherd king. Okay, that's why I put him in the middle kingdom. Egyptians hated hair. Okay, so everything had to be shaved off so that he could appear before Pharaoh. So, changes his clothes. How many times has Joseph changed his clothes? He has a problem with clothes, doesn't he? I mean, he lost his multicolored coat, his long-sleeve coat, and then the woman grabbed his coat, and now Pharaoh's putting a coat. I bet as Pharaoh's putting that coat on him, he's like, man, not another coat. Don't put a coat on me. Just let me go in without a coat. But Pharaoh dresses him in a coat again, and he goes in, and notice his faith again in verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me, that is, to interpret the dream. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. This is incredible to me. After all that he's been through, he still, the first words out of his mouth when he has opportunity is, God will provide. This will be from, if anything happens, it'll be from God. If I understand the dream, it'll be from God. So Pharaoh retells the dreams to Joseph. You can tell Pharaoh feels that the dreams are related. And he told it to the magicians, verse 24, but there was no one who could explain it to me. I wrote this in my Bible, right? Here's my thought here. God positions his people to give supernatural answers to personal and social problems. Do you believe that? God positions his people to give supernatural answers to some of life's problems. I believe that. I mean, that's exactly what's happening here. No one else has the answer. God is, why do you use Joseph? He's just a kid from Egypt, or from Israel. A no-name family, really, in the world at this point. But this is God positioning him to give supernatural answers and what God is doing in the world. You see, this, what God is doing right now in the world in this story, he's preparing a place for Israel, a place where they're going to grow and become fruitful, and then they're going to become enslaved, and then God's going to lead them out in Exodus, then he's going to create, give them law, and then he's going to create a nation, and through them there's going to be a Messiah. I mean, can you wrap your mind around the providence of God in all of life and how he arranges moments and people and events? And so Joseph interprets the dream. He says in verse 25 that God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And he explains that the seven good cows and the seven good ears of corn represent seven good years of harvest. There's going to be some great years coming up in Egypt for harvest. But they're going to be followed by these seven ugly cows and seven ugly ears of corn. That is, a famine is going to come, and it's going to be so severe that it's going to swallow up everything that happened in the seven good years. And then Joseph takes the opportunity by faith to then advise Pharaoh. Consider this. He says in verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. So Joseph's like, he shares a plan. Got a plan for how we can approach this famine. And he lays it out. Pharaoh's pleased in verse 37. And all his servants were pleased. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? You see, Joseph's faithfulness gives him an opportunity to work for God and serve God and explain wisdom from God in a way that blesses many people. And they recognize that the Spirit of God is in him or with him. And so he's exalted. He rises to power. He's over Pharaoh's house. He becomes the vizier of Egypt. This is the second in command under Pharaoh. And only Pharaoh will be greater than Joseph. He has set him all over all of the land of Egypt. Verse 42, he gets addressed a little bit more. He took his signet ring, which was allowing Joseph to seal documents and send documents in the name of Pharaoh with his authority, and put it in Joseph's hand. He clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in the second chariot. So he's second in command in all of Egypt, all of a sudden. He gets married. His name is changed. He's given a new identity, Sephanath Panea, which means the God. I think something along the lines of the God who, I've lost it. It's gone. Something about the God whose spirit is with him, or something like that, in Hebrew. And he marries Aseneth. This woman, she's a priestess of On, which is also Heliopolis in Egypt. And so he's married. He ends up having children. He plans, he works, he has children. Look at his children's name in verse 51. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And so the providence of God and working in Joseph's life over these many, many years gets him to a place where he looks at what God has done now. He's able to forget. How many ever use this phrase? Well, I can forgive, but I will not what? Yeah. If Joseph doesn't forget, is he going to be prepared for what happens in the next few chapters? You know what's going to happen in the next few chapters, right? There's going to be a family reunion. God has made me forget. He calls his second child Ephraim, which means God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So fruitfulness followed his forgottenness. And the famine comes, and my understanding of this is probably all the known world, all the surrounding region in their world is affected by this famine. So we're talking Canaan, Egypt, surrounding areas affected by this famine. And so you have many peoples coming to Egypt for grain because Joseph has planned well. He's planned well. And he increases the wealth of Pharaoh and all these things. Now, oh, that's a comment. I can read that to you later if you want. So here's what I think. We learn a timeless truth here from the story of Joseph and his we see the bottom for Joseph. He's in prison, but you know, he's trying to strategize a way out, and then he's just totally forgotten. So you would think that he reached a point of utter hopelessness, but he doesn't lose his faith. And then he's highly exalted. He goes from the bottom all the way to as far as you can go. And so I think a truth that we learn from this is that God not only remembers those who have been faithful in difficulty, but he later exalts them to supply supernatural solutions to his world in his name. If you're going through a time of difficulty, God has not forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten you. It might feel like it. Even Jesus felt like it. Amen? On the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I recall is what he said. Even he felt, he knew it wasn't true, but the feeling. I think Pete gave a talk on one of our Good Friday services that he used scripture to communicate how he was feeling because he's quoting a psalm. You remember that? My God, why have you forsaken? He's quoting the words of David. And he puts scripture to how he feels on the cross. But God not only remembers those who have been faithful in difficulty, but he later exalts them. He raises them up from the difficulty to provide some kind of solution in what he's doing in his work, in his world. I believe that. I believe that he takes you through difficulties to help, to do his work, to be his person, to help others, to serve, to glorify him. The difficulty is not meaningless. And so an Old Testament example of this, we recently completed a study of Nehemiah with our councilmen. We went through the whole book and had 29 different leadership principles we went through. Rex, probably too many. But the stirring thing for me was this, because Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. And He time of difficulty, exile for the people of Israel. Now he's serving some pagan king and very difficult time. But the Persian king allowed them to go back and rebuild. And Nehemiah is doing this hard work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And he's dealing with all these problems, all these issues. Sometimes it seems like the work's never going to get done. And then he brings all these reforms in the people. And at first it's like, yes, all these reforms, awesome. We're worshiping again. We're doing the work. Everything's restored. The walls built. The temple. The priests are coming back. Everything's going. It's great. And then a little time passes. Nehemiah takes a trip back to Persia to see the king. People rebel. People go back to their old tendencies. People go back to their old ways. He comes back. He's furious when he comes back. He goes on a rampage in chapter 13. And the book totally ends on a downer. People hadn't changed. People hadn't reformed. And you know, there's a better solution needed in Nehemiah's day. And that brings us to the New Testament. But Nehemiah tried. God took him from a difficult time, raised him up to be a leader. He still faces some difficulties. And even through his reforms, even though it did make things better, he still was looking for something more for the people to change. And we come to the New Testament. And we see Jesus and we see the apostles. And they're in very difficult situations. You think of Paul. He's in prison many times, a few different times. And finally, he's on the journey to Rome. And every time he appears before a governor or a leader or a king, or eventually we know he gets to Caesar, you know what he does? He says, "Caesar, I think you should end slavery in the Roman Empire." No, that's not what he says. That's not what he says. "Caesar, I think that you should... I think you should redistribute your wealth, Caesar, across the empire so that people just have a better life now." No, that's not what he says. That's not what he says. He tells him about Jesus every time. And when he has the opportunity, when Paul has been raised from prison cell, dungeon, to before a king, a leader, a governor. God has remembered him. He's positioned him. And he has something to say. He has his moment. What does he say? He says, "Have you heard of Jesus Christ? Have you heard about his death and resurrection?" This is why I'm on trial, actually. I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so here's why he does this. You're like, where are you going with this? Here's where I'm going with this. In the New Testament, when we move from being forgotten or suffering or difficulty, and then something happens to exalt us into some kind of opportunity, position, what is it that I'm supposed to do? You see, when I have a voice, when I have an opportunity, what is it that I'm supposed to do in a relationship, in a moment, in a situation, in a hearing? You're supposed to say the thing that can change hearts. You're supposed to say the thing that can change hearts. And the thing that can change hearts is Jesus. That's our role as Christians. We say the message that can change hearts. And so when you have moved from difficulty to a place of opportunity, a place of exaltation, that's your moment to talk about God, to talk about Christ, to talk about what he's done, to talk about how did you get through that? There may have been other factors that helped you, other people, other relationships, help you get through it. But Joseph's all alone. The one who helps him get through it is God. And we have that opportunity that when we are remembered by God and positioned for his program, we got to do what Paul did. We got to speak the name of Christ. We got to speak the gospel. This is my hope in life. That's the opportunity that he took, that they took. Because the gospel is able to change the heart. I have to believe that. The gospel is able to change the heart. And so, we're people, we make ourselves loyal to all kinds of things in this life. Are you loyal to the message that can subversively change the heart and then therefore change things in our world? Now, so today, do you trust God in the bullpens of life? Do you trust him in the bullpens of life when you're just sitting back there, you're waiting? You're throwing. For Joseph, he's ministering, he's serving food, he's serving water, he's talking to inmates, that's where he's at. Do you trust God in those situations of life to effectively answer his strategic call up when he positions you? In studying about bullpens as I was getting into this, there's a formula that baseball teams are using for a solid bullpen routine. There's three things. Faithful perseverance. So you have to work out your arm. You got to work through the tightness. You got to work through the pain. You got to get your arm loose. So you have to faithfully persevere. If you have your bullpen routine, to get your arm into I'm not a baseball player, but a warmed up position. Never pitched either, so I don't know. Some of you did. Another key element for a solid bullpen routine is that you rest and recover. You can't just constantly throw. You have to rest and let your arm recover. That's also part of the process. And then another thing is you have to be patient and wait to win. You don't get right into the game. You have to wait. You have to be patient. So I would imagine for a bullpen pitcher, there's a lot of like nerves that have to be managed as you're like waiting or pondering what am I going to do when I get in, so on and so forth. So you have to wait. You have to manage yourself in a way that you are ready to do what you need to do when you get in. When you get in. And so as we look at Joseph's life, when he's in the bullpen, so to speak, what does he do? Well, three things. I want us to think about this. The first thing he does, he's faithful to God. He just is faithful to God. Now, the point of Scripture in the story of Joseph, is not for us to believe that Joseph was sinless or something like that. But it is to show us, the point is that what happens to a person who stays faithful to God through difficulty and waits for his providence. That is the point. Okay, Joseph, I'm sure, had his struggles just like every other person, but the narrator is showing us that he is faithful to God throughout this journey. And so my question to you is, are you being faithful for what you have before you today? Listen, faithfulness is the meat and potatoes of the spiritual life. And it is boring. Amen? It's just boring to be faithful. It's super boring. Y'all, it's boring. But it is the meat and potatoes of the spiritual life. Are you being faithful for what has been placed before you by God today? Today. Don't look to tomorrow. I mean, I understand we got to plan financially, family. I know there's planning, but I'm talking about dealing with the things with God in your life. Look at today. Are you faithful with today? Are you faithful for what he's put in front of you today? This is the main thing. What are those things? What are those things before you today that he's put in front of you that you need to be faithful with? Second question. How are you handling forgottenness? Surely you've experienced what it feels like to be forgotten. Yeah? I'm seeing people do this to me right now. How are you handling that? Being forgotten. Huge part of Joseph's story is that he was forgotten. Not by God, but by everybody else. Forgotten. Teenagers, I imagine that there are times in your life where you feel forgotten. I experienced that. I'm not going to go into a lot of that right now, but there were moments I could walk you to that moment in my life if we sat down over coffee where I would say, yeah, I was totally looked over, totally forgotten. Totally messed me up too. Forgotten. Everybody was focused on what they wanted, what they were going to do. I was forgotten. I'll probably do it to my kids. Guarantee I probably will. To some extent or another, but at teens, I bet that connects. Or even in the crowd, you're with a crowd, but you're forgotten. No one really knows what's going on with you. Young families, parents, I bet you feel forgotten. I feel forgotten because right now you're just taking care of other people. You feel like all I'm doing right now is taking care of everybody else and nobody remembers me, y'all. I'm just constantly just pouring in and going to work and fixing food and putting to bed and brushing teeth and changing diapers and then going to work and driving to where I got to go next, buckling the car. Anybody ask me if I want to go golfing this weekend? You know, you just feel forgotten. It's a little different than Joseph's forgottenness. You're not living in a prison. I understand there's a different, we're talking about different things here. Pastor Andrew Brunson in Turkey, you've read about this guy? Served for Turkey 23 years, faithful pastor in Turkey. Somehow was part of an arrest on a bunch of terrorist organizations. He got swept up in that. He didn't do anything wrong, just swept up in that. He's a Wheaton grad. Wheaton grad, right here from Illinois, arrested, going through a hearing right now to see if he's going to get life in prison or get released. That's real forgottenness. He's been separated from his family for years. Some of you older ones, some of you who are advanced in age, elderly, I'm not there yet. I would imagine sometimes you feel like everybody in life is passing you right by. Nobody remembers you. I don't know. Like I said, I'm not there yet. You know, I think my grandma is going through a difficult time right now, and she's probably feels forgotten. Not that she is, but I bet she feels that way. God remembers you. I can't always promise you that I'll remember you. I can't promise you that your kids will remember you. I can't promise you that your parents will remember you. I can't promise you that your friends will remember you. I can't promise you that your work buddies will remember you. I can promise you that God will remember you. He will not forget. David one time says in the Psalms that God has kept his tears in a bottle. In the Psalms. God doesn't forget his people. He didn't forget Jesus, even though Jesus experienced the feelings of what that might be like. God raised him up, exalted him, didn't forget Jesus. What's true of Jesus is true for us. It can be an experience, spiritual life. So if you're faithful during times of forgottenness, here's what I think God can do through your life. I think that he can lead you to a place of fruitfulness for a lot of people. Do you have hope that God can take today, its forgotten feelings, and transform it into fruitfulness tomorrow? Do you have hope that he can do that? Joseph did. We see that. He never loses sight of who his God is. He is constantly looking for a breakthrough in his situation. He's trusting God for that year after year. And when it comes, he's ready. He's ready to be fruitful. He's ready for God to position. And not just ready with an answer, but ready to acknowledge God before people. He acknowledges God before people, before a king. I mean, he could have gone right back down to the prison. You know, Egypt did not worship Yahweh, y'all. But he's bold, and he's ready for his opportunity to be fruitful in God's sight. He acknowledges God, and he says, here's what God has to say to you. Here's the wisdom that God has given me. and he's fruitful, and his fruitfulness affects nations. Nations. And it's hard to even fathom how his fruitfulness affects the whole of history, even in God's plan and God's program. And so, as you, when you're in the bullpen and you get the call up, are you ready? Are you ready for that? Be faithful with today. Remember that God remembers you in your forgottenness. And be ready for that moment when fruitfulness is upon you, when your opportunity is right there. And that's what we learned from Joseph today. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to sometimes we don't approach faithfulness as an adventure. We approach it as it's a very boring thing. I think if we look around, there can be you can give us sight to see what big thing you're doing through our faithfulness. Joseph never lost sight of that. He kept waiting, he kept trusting, he kept being faithful, working faithfully in very adverse situations and very difficult circumstances. He kept trusting you, he kept being faithful, he kept making mention of your name. And so, God, I pray that you would give us that in the day-to-day. Faithfulness, faithfulness. Father, minister to us in our forgottenness, our feelings of forgottenness. Help us to remember that you remember us. I want to take a moment to pray for this pastor in Turkey that's been in the news, that you would remember him, God. That you would work, that you would deliver him, that you would set him free. We do encounter things in life where we truly are powerless. There's nothing we can do about our forgottenness, but trust in you that you'll remember us, that you'll deliver us. And Father, when you open doors, when you unlock entries to opportunities to proclaim your name, I think of, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, a message that changes hearts, that changes lives, that sets people on a path toward God, that you would help us, like Joseph, to enter into those situations faithfully. Because you've called us up into it. And Father, give us wisdom for those moments, for those days. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.